Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And that means that you can be a part of the show if that's the time you're listening to the program. While it's in progress, you can actually make it happen. You can make it progress with your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about religion or about spirituality, if you want to talk about those things here, we can discuss them. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, including the possibility that you're not even a Christian and don't even agree on the basic premises of Christianity or belief in the Bible, feel free to call. We'd be glad to talk with you about those things. We believe in having open and intelligent and, you know, not overly emotional conversations, even with people who have differences of opinion. So feel free to give me a call and express differences of opinion if you have them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make about tonight. Those of you living in the Seattle area, listening on KCIS, I have a meeting in Monroe, Washington. Monroe, I guess, is a better pronunciation. And it's on Thursday nights. It's only for two more weeks. I've been living in Monroe, conducting a school for the past 8.5 weeks. I have another 1.5 weeks left. And so tonight and next Thursday night will be our last meetings in the series on the Kingdom of God. And let me encourage you to come out for that series. One person, a local person who's been coming out to it, said, as she sent me an email, she said every week when she leaves, she thinks that was the best one in the series. And then she hears the next one. And so the series has been helpful, let's put it that way, to certain people that I've talked to about it. And so we would encourage you to consider coming also to hear it tonight in Monroe. Now, you can find directions as well as the address at our website. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, I need to ask my call screener. My screen has frozen, and it did that earlier before the show, too. I don't know if it's a problem with my computer or if it's a problem at your end. So if you know it to be a problem at your end, please let me know so I won't be worried about my computer. I'm going to reboot the call screening software, and hopefully it'll work. I can see, however, that Ben from Dexter, Oregon, is our first caller. And so I'd like to ask my call screener to activate his call, if we could do that. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about 1 Corinthians 15:34, talking about women in the church gathering.
Wouldn't that be chapter 14?
Oh, I'm sorry. You're right.
Okay.
Misspoke. it says here, let women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. I was curious, had two questions about it. I mean, well, a lot more probably, but two that I wanted to bring up. One was as far as them, as far as the part about as the law also says, I was curious what that was referring to. Was that referring to the same thing that Timothy was talking about Adam and Eve or something else? And then the other question was as far as them keeping silent, I know earlier in the book of Corinthians it talks about women praying and prophesying. So I was just curious. I mean, obviously the scope isn't absolute. What do you think he's limiting it to in reference to the Corinthian church? So.
Okay. Well, I think he's primarily limiting it to the problems that were going on in the meetings in Corinth. The absolute silence of women was not something that Paul believed in, as we see, and you mentioned, chapter 11, he mentions that women could pray or prophesy if their head was covered in that church. And so it's obvious that he didn't believe in absolute silence. What he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is what sounds like a rather chaotic kind of a situation where people were talking at the same time. Different people prophesying or speaking in tongues at the same time as other people. Women apparently interrupting with questions and things like that. At least that's the scenario that most Bible scholars believe Paul is addressing there. And so he's kind of clamping down some pretty strict rules on the behavior in the meeting, not just on the women, but on men too, just on anyone who wants to speak in tongues, anyone who wants to prophesy, anyone who wants to speak at all. He's making it very orderly, saying only two or three people can speak in tongues, only two or three people can prophesy. They have to do it one at a time. If they speak in tongues, there has to be an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, they can't do it. Now, all of that has nothing to do with women, but then he says, let your women keep silent in the church, for it's an abomination, it's a shame for them to speak in the church. Apparently, the women in Corinth were speaking up in the church in a way that was a shame for women to be speaking up. And so Paul tells them to be quiet, to stop doing that. If they have any questions, ask their husbands, ask them at home rather than in the meeting. Many people believe, although we don't know this to be true necessarily, that the men and women actually sat on separate sides of the room, as they do still in some places like the Amish meetings and Mennonite meetings sometimes too. There are, a lot of the old world Eastern European meetings, the women and men sit on separate sides of the room. And if that was true, as in the synagogue also, then possibly the women were calling out to their husbands in the service, asking them questions. And that would have been causing a problem, obviously. So Paul says, listen, ask your husbands those questions at home instead of at the church. So I think he's just trying to restore order there. Now, as far as what the law says, where he said women should be in subjection to their husbands, even as the law says, well, that was the general teaching of the law, and you're right to think it might be a reference to Adam and Eve, because the story of Adam and Eve, which is, of course, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, is part of the law. The law to the Jew is the Torah, and the Torah includes Genesis. So in Genesis 3:16, there's a reference to how ever since the fall, it says the woman's husband will rule over him. And it also is established in other parts of the law, for example, in Numbers chapter 30, that the husband had the authority, if he wished, to nullify vows and commitments that his wife had made without his permission. It was clear that the law put the woman in subjection to her husband. Now, that wasn't the same thing as the law making her be silent. And I don't think that Paul is saying that the law tells her to be silent. It only tells her to be subject to her husband. And that would be agreeable with what the law says.
Well, if it was specifically talking about a case in Corinth, which is, fine with me, but it seems like Timothy kind of also, 1 Timothy kind of also echoes some of the teaching.
Well, he says, let the women learn in silence in Timothy.
Right.
In 1 Timothy 2, let the women learn in silence. The word silence there means quietness. Which, again, is not absolute silence, but they're
right.
Supposed to not be noisy.
But do you think he has some of the same thoughts in mind as far
same
as...
Same concerns?
Women? Yeah.
Well, I think some of the same concerns would be problematic in a lot of different churches, and possibly
right.
In Ephesus also, where Timothy was. In Paul's case, I think Paul's main concern is the question of whether women are to be admitted as elders of the church or not, because that's what his concern is in that context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. He gives the qualifications
right.
for bishops or elders in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and he makes it clear they have to be the husband of one wife, so they have to be men. And
right.
It's just a few verses earlier that says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over the men. So I think that what Paul is saying is he doesn't let women be elders in the church. Now, he does say they should learn in silence and so forth, or learn in quietness. It's good for everybody to learn in quietness. Paul tells the men in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they should learn to make their living in quietness and mind their own business and so forth. A quiet life is highly recommended in Scripture, and where people have been noisy, they often need to be told to be quiet.
All right, that makes sense to me. You have time for one more quickie question, or?
Probably so. I mean, there's other calls, but go ahead.
All right, well, there's a church where the pastor you know, kind of came out talking about his doubts as far as some of the literalness of some of the Old Testament stories and things like that. And I was just curious. Yeah, there's a lot of people upset over that, and I can understand. But do you think that that's kind of a deal breaker as far as somebody sitting under the teaching of somebody? Or, I mean, how do you feel about that? It's kind of a big controversy.
Well, the question about literalness is a slippery one because there is, of course, non-literal language in all parts of the Bible, including some of the narratives and some of the, certainly the poetry books, and of course Jesus used parables and things like that. And you will find some of that in the Old Testament. But if he's saying he doesn't believe that the stories recorded in the Old Testament really happened, then I would say he's quite mistaken and out of step with what Jesus himself believed on the subject, because Jesus essentially said that the whole issue of divorce, the whole ethic that governs us today about divorce, hangs on the truthfulness of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 about when God made man and woman and made them one flesh in marriage. And therefore, Jesus said, what God has joined together is one flesh. Man should not put asunder. So if Jesus could base an important ethical question on a story that wasn't true, that'd be a strange thing.
Well, it's kind of interesting that that important ethical question is kind of one that doesn't present that much of a problem in a lot of people's minds.
Yeah, that's true. That particular ethical question is something that people compromise a lot about, probably because they have doubts about the original story that Jesus believed was true.
Sure, sure. All right, well, that's sounds good. I really appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Ben. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Sorry about that problem in the church there. Let's talk to Ivan from Salem, Oregon next. We also have a line open for you if you're interested in being on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ivan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just curious if you could touch on the role of an apostle, and does he have any more authority than the pastor, prophet, teacher, that the fivefold? If you could do that, and I'll have to take this off the air.
Okay, Ivan. I assume you're talking about a modern day apostle.
Yes.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, first of all, the office of apostle, at least if they were an apostle of Jesus Christ, like, say, Paul claimed to be and the other apostles that Jesus selected were, well, their authority is almost equal to that of Christ or even equal to it. Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me. So receiving one that Christ has sent, and the word apostle in the Greek is apostolos, it means one who is sent. So an agent, an emissary, someone who is sent as an official representative, that's what an apostle is. And Jesus said, if you receive the ones that I send, you're receiving me. And that means if he sent these apostles, Peter and Paul and James and John and so forth, then to receive them is to receive Jesus. Now, that is because they call themselves and are apostles of Jesus Christ. That is, they are sent ones from Jesus. Jesus sent them. Now, in the Bible, there are other persons called apostles who are not necessarily referred to as apostles of Jesus, but rather apostles of the churches. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul is talking about his companions. He says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and our fellow worker concerning you. Or if the brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The word messengers there, this is 2 Corinthians 8:23. The word messengers in the Greek is apostoloi, apostles. Now, he's saying that his companions are, he puts it, apostles of the churches. Now, Paul never referred to himself as an apostle of the church. He was an apostle of Christ because Christ had sent him. And that's what apostle of Christ is, one who is sent directly by Christ. These people were sent out by the churches. And so they are apostles of the churches. So there is such a thing as the word apostle, which means a sent one, referring to someone who is sent by a church or by churches. And in that sense, most modern day missionaries could be called apostles, or almost anybody that is sent out to evangelize or to do to represent the church's interests as an agent of the church, as an outreach of the church. If the church has authorized them and sent them out, then those people would be apostles of the churches or of the church that sent them. Now, what is their authority? An apostle of Christ has, I believe, the authority of Christ behind him. If you receive him that I send, you receive me, Jesus said. So if you are an apostle of Christ, then you have the same authority Christ does, and that is supreme in the church. But I don't know that there are any apostles of Christ in the church today. If there are, I'm just not aware necessarily of them being apostles of Christ. I know that the early apostles were apostles of Christ because he sent them. I don't know about modern cases. But I do believe there are many people who are apostles of the churches. Now, how much authority do they have? Well, they have the same authority, apparently, as the churches that sent them out. If you receive the emissary from a church, you are receiving the persons who sent him. And so if a church has a body of leaders, elders, let us say, who send out a missionary as an outreach from them and officially authorize him to go out as their representative, and he goes to India and does ministry, he is a branch of them, and his authority to act is whatever authority they gave him. He does not necessarily have authority more than the church that sent him out, unless he is also an apostle of Christ. That'd be a different story. But an apostle of Christ, as I say, is someone that Jesus personally sent out. I do believe that we have apostles of the churches today, just like Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8:23. His companions were apostles of the churches, but he was an apostle of Christ. Jesus had appeared to him and sent him, so he was an apostle of Christ, as Peter and James and John and Thaddeus and Matthew and Judas were, and so forth. So that would be my take on it. If when you say, what is the authority of an apostle, it depends on which kind of apostle we're talking about. The apostle's authority is about the same as that of the person who sent him out, or at least is he's authorized to do whatever he's been authorized to do. He's got the authority to do that as if he was the person who sent him out. So if he's sent out by elders or a pastor or something like that, then that would be the authority he has, similar to the pastor or elder. Now, if you're wondering whether an apostle that's, say, wandering around, let's say not sent out by any church, but rather maybe he's an overseer or a supervisor of a group of churches. I know some denominations, some movements have what they call apostles in their movements. And it's not really that they've been sent out by any church. They just call themselves apostles because they do what they would call an apostolic work. And what they mean is that they plant churches and oversee churches and troubleshoot in churches like the apostles did. But you could do all that without being an apostle. Just because you do the same things an apostle does doesn't make you an apostle. What makes you an apostle is not the work you do, but the fact that you were sent out. That's what apostle means, one who was sent. So if you were sent, then you're an apostle of the person who sent you. If you weren't sent, then you're not an apostle, no matter how much your behavior resembles that of the apostles. Take, for example, Philip in the Bible. Not the apostle Philip, but the deacon Philip in Acts. He fled from Jerusalem from the persecution. He was not sent out. He did not go out with the authorization of the apostles to do that. He just went out and he planted a church in Samaria. And he did all the same things there that an apostle does. He did signs and wonders. He evangelized. He baptized. He planted a church where there was no church. We could say he did an apostolic work. But he is nowhere called an apostle. In fact, he's given another title. In the book of Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Yet he did what an apostle does. But he wasn't an apostle. You know why? Because he wasn't sent out. An evangelist is so named because he does evangelism. An apostle is so named because he was sent out. So in these denominations and movements where they have roaming apostles that go around to different churches and sort of troubleshoot and preach there and stuff. In a lot of cases, I don't think these guys have any right to be called apostles, except that they call themselves that and have convinced other people to call themselves that. But calling yourself apostle doesn't mean you're really a real apostle. It means you're either a true apostle or a false apostle. And if no one sent you out, then you're not an apostle. That would be my take on that. Let's talk to Steve from Springfield, Oregon. We also have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, you can call and ask that question. Or if you have a difference of opinion from what you've heard me say here on the air, feel free to call and say so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Steve, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I just wanted to get your thoughts on the time frame of from creation to the time of the flood. Maybe a brief explanation, and I'll take that off the air.
Okay. I'll do that.
All right. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. As I recall, I don't have the figures in front of me, but I believe the flood occurred about 1,600 years after the creation of Adam by the genealogies that are given there. Now, I might have it wrong. No, I think that is correct. I believe that it is, in fact, 1,600 years after the time of Adam. Now, when that sounds like a long time. That's a millennium and a half, and then and some change, too. Obviously, if we think of the past millennium and a half, we're looking back at Roman times, or the fall of the Roman Empire happened that long ago from our perspective. And if that is so, then it might seem like, wow, there's no overlap in the population from the time of Adam till the time of the flood. But there actually was tremendous overlap, because people commonly lived to be over 900 years old back then. And they lived to see several generations of their descendants. For example, Adam was still alive when Methuselah was born. Methuselah was eight generations from Adam. He was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And yet Adam was still alive when Methuselah was born. Methuselah was still alive almost 1,000 years later when the flood occurred. And before the flood occurred, Noah had three sons, including Shem. So Methuselah was still alive when Shem was born. And after the flood, Shem was still alive when Abraham was born. And so really, all the way from Adam to Abraham, which is 2,000 years, could be spanned with four men's lifetimes: Adam's, Methuselah's, Shem's, and of course Abraham's. Now, you said till the flood, so it just brings us up as far as Shem. Adam lived into the life of Methuselah, and Methuselah lived till the time of the flood. So you can see there was quite a significant overlap in the population between those two times, although it was 1,600 years of years. Hard for us to imagine or picture it that way, but that's how it was. Let's talk to Eli from Monterey, California. Hi, Eli.
Hey, Dave. Good talking to you again.
It's Steve. Yes. Welcome.
Hey. I have a question. For example, you are, and this is not criticism. I want to be like open. You know, like, for example, you're a teacher of the Bible, and you have classes and seminars, right?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes.
Okay, and then we have, let me go back now to the early church. Now, the early church, that's where the Orthodox and the Catholic Church come from. And they have a lot of what we call rituals. And I am not a ritualistic guy or legalistic guy. And we say that many of the things that they do are not necessary. Many Christians say that we just need to abide in the grace of God, and that's sufficient. Where is our balance, do you think, for example, for me, as a personal opinion, you might be like too liberal. For example, you don't keep Sabbath, you don't do a lot of liturgy for what they say. And that for me is kind of the extreme on the liberal. And then also then we have the Orthodox, which are way far to the right, and they are too ritualistic. Where do you think is the balance? And do you see yourself in a good balanced position?
The balance between what, ritual and no ritual?
Yes, Because and then because when we read about Paul had a lot of knowledge about Christ, yet he was ritualistic. He kept Sabbath. He kept doing some Jewish customs. And I understand not because he believed in those, but he thought, as far as I read, that they were okay. There are things that Orthodox do that, in my view, they're okay. They're okay to do. Doesn't matter. It's not about grace. If they want to do something, I don't know what the name might be, extra, you know?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, Eli, have you ever heard me criticize people who keep rituals?
No. Not at all. But you don't. So yeah, of course, I want to see where's our balance. You don't criticize, but yet you don't do. So, of course, there's some kind of distance.
Yeah, well, to me, the balance is that we follow Jesus. And if he taught us to keep rituals, we keep those rituals. If he didn't teach us to keep rituals, then that's optional. And there might be some rituals that we shouldn't keep at all, but there are rituals that are harmless enough.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no reason for Christians to feel that they cannot keep them. But I've just never had any interest in keeping rituals that don't have any part of my obligation as a Christian. To me, it keeps me busy enough just to try to love people and maintain relationships as God wants them to be maintained. For me to have to be worried about keeping certain rituals, too, that God doesn't care about, is something that, I don't have any interest in doing. Some people do. Some people do have an interest in it. Yeah.
Why do you think is that?
Pardon? Why do I think that?
Why do you think that those people think that there is something good in it or necessary sometimes?
Well, there's two ways that can go. They can believe that because it's the tradition of their group, or they can believe it because that's how they understand the Scripture. And there may be a little overlap there. It may be that they understand the Scripture that way because it's the tradition of their group. But there are certainly people who keep rituals in certain religious movements who don't even ever read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And they're doing it only because that's what their denomination does, not because they find anything in the Scripture to say that. Then there's other people. There's other people who aren't really very denominational or very loyal to a denomination, but they like yourself, keep Sabbath. I assume you keep Sabbath on Saturday. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay.
It's actually the Sunday. But yes, I do keep one day off, one day for the Lord.
Uh huh. Well,
but then,
do you keep the Saturday? Do you keep the seventh day Sabbath or first day?
No, it's just a 7 day. So for me, it's easier to start my Sabbath on a Saturday afternoon.
Yeah. Well.
And then
See, some people would say you're not keeping the Sabbath then. Because,
they
would say the Sabbath starts on Friday sundown. So,
So
in a sense, we could ask, well, why don't you keep the Sabbath as they think you should, you know? The truth is because different people have understood the Scripture in different ways. Now, that doesn't mean that Scripture are necessarily inevitably confusing. I do believe that Scripture needs to be studied carefully and objectively. And we have to also, when we study the Scripture, be very much aware of what our existing prejudices may be, because we may tend to read some passages through a grid that makes us see them the way that we've been taught to see them. So if you ask why some people disagree, for example, with the position I take, I would say because they and I are reading the Scriptures somewhat differently. And therefore, I would say either they or I are mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
And so we both need to do as much careful study of the Scripture as we can so that we will not be unnecessarily mistaken.
Yeah, and what gets me is, like, for example, I read Paul, And why would he, without choosing a denomination, there was no denominations back then.
Right. There
why
were
would he? Why would he be keeping Sabbath, do Nazarene votes? You know, that kind of stuff. Why would he think that that's important in his Christianity?
Well, I don't know that Paul did keep Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that Paul kept Sabbath, but he did take a Nazarite vow once.
Exactly. So hold on, Steve. The Bible doesn't say, but we know, Steve, that if he kept a Nazarene vote, being that he's Jew, he will keep the Sabbath. We can debate it.
I wouldn't say that we know that, because what Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians 9 is that when he was among the Jews, he would keep the law in order to be able to win Jews who were under the law. And when he was with Gentiles, he would not keep the law so that he could reach out to those who were not under the law. Now, you see, here's the thing. I can do that, too. I could go, if I go into a Jewish home, let's say I go into a Seventh-day Adventist home, and it's a Saturday. Well, I'm going to observe the Sabbath with them. Now, when I'm with someone who's not a Seventh-day Adventist, I won't observe the Sabbath with them. Now, I have the liberty, because I don't consider that it's mandatory to keep the Sabbath. But if I thought it was mandatory to keep the Sabbath, then I would have to keep it when I was with the Seventh-day Adventists. I'd also have to keep it when I'm not with them.
Yeah.
But Paul said that he only keeps the law when he's with people who keep the law. And when he's with people who don't keep the law, he doesn't. And that means he did not think it was mandatory to keep it.
Right. You know, and there's a big difference. And I'm sorry to take the time, Steve, to explain my point, but like for the program before you, I think they're way too liberal. I can't remember the name of it, but the one that comes just before you.
Yes, I know the passage of the program.
Right. So it's just grace. You don't have to do nothing. And that would be, for me, would be like a weak teaching. Because for me, I can say it's your choice. You can have that choice and see what's beneficial to you based on the understanding that the Holy Spirit will give you. But to say that we don't need to do that, or, you know, to make it a rule per se. For example, you don't keep Sabbath, and you don't say keeping Sabbath is that. You don't say that. So that is good. But when someone says, oh no, we don't need to do that, you know, I think that's when we are off balance.
Well, that program that's on before mine on KKMC, where you're listening, they take a strong dispensational view on things, and they don't believe that obedience is essential. They believe that it is. I think they believe it's good to obey God, but they don't believe that the commands of Christ that He gave when He was here are for this dispensation. And therefore, they don't believe that the Lord's Prayer is for this dispensation. They don't believe that all the many times that Jesus said, if you don't forgive someone their trespasses, then you won't be forgiven. They don't believe that's for this dispensation. Mm-hmm. So their theology actually is getting in the way of their, advocacy of obedience. But that's their problem, not mine here. But the point here is, though, is that there are Christians who feel that we're supposed to still keep the Sabbath as the Jews did. And there are Christians who feel that we're supposed to keep different kinds of rituals and take the Eucharist on a regular basis and so forth. And how I decide what the balance is, I decide what, as I study what Jesus said, what the apostles said, and I seek to submit to that and put myself into the position of a disciple myself, who's governing myself by the instructions that Jesus gave and trying to follow His example. I do the things that I find He instructed to do, and the things that I believe He would do if He were here right now based on what I know what He did. And so that's what I think is the balance, is to be like Jesus.
Right. For example, let me tell you real quick in my last comment. For example, the Nazarene vote, it wasn't the law. It was optional. Sometimes for the people, right? If they wanted to do something, it was a vote.
A vow. It was Nazarite vow. Mm-hmm.
Right. And Paul, he decided to do it, right? Because sometimes God says, do this, And there's a benefit. And nowadays, I think in modern days, we don't take count of that. For example, nowadays, you don't think Nazarene votes are still good? If Paul, being a Christian, thought that it still was good. You see what I mean? So I think that that's where the balance might be into all of these Christianity denominations.
All right. Well, I think that many Christians believe that eating a diet like that, which is prescribed in Leviticus chapter 11, is a good idea, and more power to them. I don't have any objection to them doing that.
Right.
And many people feel like it's healthy and spiritually good for you to keep Sabbath also.
Mm-hmm.
More power
yeah.
to them. You know,
I just want to remind real quick everyone that, you know, everything that comes from the mouth of God is always good. Always good. Even though sometimes we don't understand, it's always good.
All right, brother.
Thank you, Eli. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to James from Ben Lomond, California. Hi, James. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I got another question that's been on a passage in Luke. It's Luke 17.
Uh-huh.
I think it's the 10th verse. Or the 10th verse kind of peaks with the unprofitable steward.
Yeah.
Or the unprofitable servant, rather. And I was wondering if you could kind of, you know, that's a really interesting passage to me because of how, you know, Jesus is expressing to us how we should view our service to God, I think.
Yeah.
And if you could go over that because, and how also like, our Christian behavior, if it's viewed by others, maybe either in the faith or outside the faith, that might cause them to stumble, you know, how should we take that? You know, should we take that and alter our behavior as it relates to, like in this passage, kind of relating to, you know, how we have to deal with our money and how we have to be a good steward of our time and how we dedicate our time and our life to God and how we really sow into the kingdom of God, you know, so that's kind of my question. They kind of relate in some sense because, you know, one of the things I think I'm being convicted of is just seeing how people in the Christian faith can justify wealth, you know, material wealth. And I know that that could be a blessing from God and if it's put on us to utilize that for his kingdom's sake, though, primarily. And some views that I've been getting lately have been like, The more, to get out of debt is good and not to have any debt is great because we can only serve, one master. We can't serve two. But if God blesses us in this form here, on this planet with monetary gain that we should use as much, if not all that for his kingdom's sake. Whether it's to help a brother or a sister in the Lord or, that should probably be our first, a choice. But anyway, I'm just kind of wondering how you view that chapter, that section of where Jesus is talking about the unprofitable servant. And I'll just listen to your comments on the air, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, James.
Okay. God bless you.
Yeah, you too. Well, you asked about Luke chapter 17, verse 10. And it's a summary statement, and so we have to read the verses that it summarizes. It starts in verse 7, and it says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, here's verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do only.'" Now, of course, Jesus is talking in a culture that had slaves. We don't have any way to relate with that in our modern day, because slavery has been outlawed in Western civilization for over 100 years before we were born. But the thing is, we once knew what slavery was in this country, but you and I don't. I mean, we know about it by reading about it, but we don't see it. We don't assume it to be anything part of reality that is in our society. In their society, slaves were very much a part of reality. Most people who had money also had slaves or servants. And these slaves didn't really have rights. They were there to serve. They weren't there to be served. They were there to serve. And if they did everything they were told to do, and then they were told to do more, and they did that too, they didn't expect to be congratulated. They didn't expect a bonus. They didn't expect even to be thanked. They just knew that's what they're supposed to do. They're just doing what they're required to do. It wasn't something that they thought someone owed them a slap on the back and a bonus because you did some extra work. That's what your obligation is, okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying. He says, and you likewise, you need to have that servant's attitude too. He says, when you've done all that you are commanded to do, that is, of course, everything God commands us to do, when you get to that point, then you say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty and nothing more. In other words, rather than thinking that we should have things better and that we should be rewarded and that we should, you know, that people should serve us, we just serve and we serve and we serve and we obey and we obey and we obey. And we don't do so with the back of my mind, boy, do I get something good out of this coming. But we just recognize that, okay, I've just ended up doing what my duty is and nothing more. There's no bonus owed to me. I'm unprofitable. That is, I haven't brought any particular profit. I haven't earned anything by doing this. I've just done what's required to do. And when a person does what they're required to do, that's good. If you do less than what's required of you to do, that's bad. And so Jesus said that if you get to the point where you've done everything you're commanded to do, and by the way, I don't know of any Christian who perfectly does everything they're commanded to do, but if you ever get to that point, then you graduate. You graduate to a higher status than before. That status is unprofitable servant. And it's an unprivileged position in our own sight. Now, this is the way that Jesus said we should view ourselves. Actually, that doesn't mean that God treats us the way that the typical master treated a servant, but rather he's just saying that the servant doesn't expect to be treated better than that. Of course, it is the case that many times the master could treat his servant better than the servant expects or demands. And Jesus, our master, treats us better than a master would treat his servants in most cases. He is more gracious. He's more generous. He's good to us. He loves us. But that being so, it remains true that we don't demand or expect anything for ourselves. We're not here in this world for us. We're here for him. We don't live to ourselves or even the money we make. You were talking a lot about money. I don't know that this parable is talking about money particularly, but certainly the hours we work for an employer are hours that belong to God, not to us, because he owns us. We're his slaves. We're owned. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, if I spend 8 hours a day working at a job and earning a paycheck, I haven't earned it with my hours. I earned it with God's hours. Those are God's hours. I'm his servant, so the paycheck is his. Whatever was earned on his time by his labor through his servant is his. And so all the money that I ever have is God's. And you were talking about how do people justify Christians being rich. It depends on what we call rich. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids people to have a good income. But you're right. There is a responsibility that comes with it. If you are given much, then from you much will be required because you have much of God's stuff under your management. And so, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but the question is not how much money do you have or how much money do you receive. The question is simply what are you doing with it? And that's a matter between the man who has the money and his master. That's not between me and him. It's not up for me to judge another man about how he's managing his master's goods. That's not my business. But that's between him and his master. And it is a matter for which the Bible says he'll have to give an account. I hope that answers your question. Your question was kind of multi-branched, so hope we got it covered. Let's talk to Charlotte from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Seattle area listeners, tonight is Thursday night, and we have our weekly gathering, my teaching series on the Kingdom of God. And that's at 7 o'clock tonight in Monroe, Washington. And there's instructions to that meeting at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says Announcements. You'll find the directions to where we meet tonight at 7 o'clock. Let's talk to Charlotte. Hi, Charlotte.
Well, hi, Steve. Listen, you know, this has been explained to me a couple times, and I just don't get it. From what I've learned, is that Cain is not the son of Adam.
Well, you've been listening to the wrong teachers.
Is that, I don't understand how that could not, how that, see, I don't understand, because they were saying, first of all, that they were twins.
That is sometimes argued.
And so, but I don't even know where that would come from. And I'm just wondering, you know, there was no one around but Adam and Eve, and of course the serpent.
Well, that's what's being suggested.
The person
who says that Adam was not the father of Cain is a person who is saying that Eve had relations with Satan and that Cain was the product of those relations.
Uh-huh.
That is what is being suggested.
But how do we know that it's not so? I mean,
that it's not so? First of all, the serpent, a serpent cannot have children with a human.
Well, no, I understand, but that is just, maybe
the wrong
Satan
species.
Made himself look, it says serpent in the Bible, correct? I mean,
it says serpent, that's right. It says The serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures, all the beasts that God had made. And humans and animals cannot reproduce
absolutely understand that, and I forgot about that. It talks about, scripture does say the serpent. Well, why on earth did somebody say that, I wonder?
Well, because they have a special doctrine they want to promote. There's what you're talking about is the serpent seed doctrine. The serpent seed doctrine was promoted by the Latter Rain movement back in the 1940s. I don't know if it existed before that, but it was that movement that kind of introduced it. It's a favorite doctrine of neo-Nazis and skinheads and white supremacists because they believe that Cain was the seed of Satan and not of Adam. And they believe that Cain was the progenitor of some race or another that they hate. The white supremacists and skinheads and so forth usually think that it's the Jews that came from Cain. Some people used to say that the black people came from Cain and so forth. Well, it's not true. Neither the black people nor the Jews ever came from Cain. But people who are racists, who are anti-Jewish or anti-black, or they could actually be against any other race and they could say they came from Cain. You know, but of course, to say that someone came from Cain doesn't make it historically correct. And there's no one alive today who came from Cain. Furthermore, Cain was not the serpent's offspring. It says in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife. That means they had sex.
Yes.
And she conceived and bore Cain.
Wow. I know that too. It's so amazing. We must be on our toes and really know Scripture. Because I'm listening to that. I was stunned because I'm like, where would that have come from? But I understand that.
Well, I can tell you one place it comes from. It's in 1 John chapter 3. It mentions that John in 1 John chapter 3 is making a distinction between what he calls children of God and children of the devil. And he says, for example, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then it goes on, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And it says this, in verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. It says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. Now, see, what it says here is there are children of God and there's children of the devil. And then it mentions Cain. Cain was of that wicked one. In other words, he's one of the people that's referred to as a child of the devil. And so they use that to say, therefore, the devil was his dad. But
I see.
But you see, but we are children of God. That doesn't mean that God was our biological father.
Right. But they've taken it, and they've taken Scripture, and they've put a twist on it.
Yeah.
And, oh, my.
Yeah,
okay,
they twisted it.
Well.
Okay, Charlotte.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Thanks for your call. God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller, the last one we have time for today, is Dave from Las Vegas, Nevada also. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. God bless you.
Thank you.
I wish I could say I was a prophet and that I could prophesy great things for your ministry. And I will just take that liberty, even though I'm not a prophet.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Steve, my wife has a question regarding when Jesus ascended, the graves were opened, and
Matthew 27:51. Yeah.
Thank you. Is that considered the first resurrection? Because
the first resurrection is mentioned only once, and that's in Revelation 20 verses 5 and 6, where it says this is the first resurrection. I don't think it is. I don't think that when those people came out of the graves in Matthew 27. When Jesus also rose, they were not resurrected in the same sense that he was. They were not glorified, and they just came back to life, sort of like Lazarus had before, and Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jesus raised certain people from the dead, but they didn't come out in their glorified bodies like Jesus.
Now, okay.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the time will come when the dead are all raised. He says, but everyone in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, Then those who are his at his coming. So when Jesus comes back, that'll be the next group to be raised from the dead. Jesus the first, and then there's those who are his at his coming. And that means that the group that was raised, you know, when he was raised, they weren't actually resurrected in the sense of being glorified. They were just brought back to life again, like others that Jesus had raised from the dead in his lifetime.
Okay, Steve. All right. Because in considering the first and second resurrection, that was not the first resurrection.
I think not.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you, but my wife wanted to. Hear the. Did I hear the theme music?
The theme music is playing.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Dave. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Bye bye.
Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and have been. If you've been listening for very long, it's been The Narrow Path that you're listening to. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time, and I hope you'll make a habit of listening and calling when you have questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio stations a lot of money to be on the air. We get all of that money from people like you who listen and think it's worth keeping on the air. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just do a straight hour of ministry and then trust God to provide the funds to keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us that way, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to use that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.